Good morning. How's everybody doing? I am so happy you're here. This is Palm Sunday. This is the last Sunday before Easter. So this is historically the day when Jesus rides on the donkey and everyone is so excited. And then it transforms into Jesus' worst day ever, the day of the crucifixion. And so this is the last Sunday of our series where we're talking about how to live through a bad day. We're looking at Jesus' day on the cross and seeing that even in his death, he's showing us how to live. And we do this because Jesus is absolutely our example in the life of faith. He lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, and was raised again to life. And we hope those same things for ourselves when we place our faith in him. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We can look at anything else. We can come up with any other idea of what life can be and accomplish that by keeping our eyes on that thing. But for Christians, we want to be like Jesus, become like Jesus, and live like Jesus. So we keep our eyes on him who both began and finished the race we're in. We study how he lived, and that's what being a believer is. It's looking at Jesus and saying, how did he do it? I want to do the same thing. I want those same results. And he never lost sight of where he was headed, which was to return to the Father after accomplishing his mission. And so we're here today saying we want to accomplish the mission that God has given us in our lives, and we want to someday spend all of eternity with him. And he never lost sight of the fact that it would be an exhilarating finish to be with God. And because of that, he could put up with anything along the way. And whether that was the cross, the shame of the cross, or even just the insults and the disputes that came, Jesus could do it. So this is what we're looking forward to. And so today we're looking at the last thing that Jesus says before he dies. And in that moment of his death, he gives us the key to what real living actually is. You can be alive and not have a great life. You can be alive and accomplish a lot, but look back on it and never have truly enjoyed it. And God doesn't want that for us. And so what Jesus teaches us in his final moment is how real living is accomplished, how we can go from start to finish in our life and enjoy it to live free. So in Luke chapter 23, in verse 44 through 46, we see Jesus on the cross, and these are the last moments of his life. It says this, that as Jesus is hanging there, by this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. There's three things I want us to see from this recording of Jesus' last moments. That for the final 3 hours of Jesus' life, when he's on the cross, all the light is gone from the sky. And this is a symbolic way of demonstrating that the light of the world, Jesus, the goodness of God expressed to us, is being extinguished. And then it says, that's another symbolic act happens, that the veil, the sanctuary divider is torn in two. And here's what you need to know. For the people who were living in Israel at the time of Jesus, the center of all their worship focused on the temple, up on top of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And the temple was a place of successive holiness. So there was a courtyard that anyone could go into. But then there was another area that only observant people could go into. And then there was a place that only priests could go into. But then there was one place at the center of it all that priests couldn't go into. One priest, the high priest, could go into. It was called the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place there. And it was separated from the rest by a curtain. And in that holiest of places was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the holy relics from the Hebrew people. And one day of the year, the priest would go back there and he would make atonement for the people. Well, that curtain was there to let everyone know no one can enter into the place where God is besides this one priest. And the moment Jesus is dying, that veil is torn, exposing the holiest place. And it's symbolic of the fact that Jesus, in his death, is just removing every obstacle between us, you, me, and God. That because of Jesus' death, when we put our faith in him, God makes us holy, holy enough to enter into communication and relationship with him. If you're here today and you're following Jesus, Jesus' sacrifice means that you can have that personal one-to-one conversational relationship with God, that no priest is actually needed any longer. And then lastly, Jesus makes this great declaration. He looks and he says, Father, I entrust my spirit to your hands. I entrust my spirit. Now, we've seen that in several cases on the cross, Jesus is quoting verses from songs. Whenever we quote a verse to a song to somebody else, we say, I'm identifying with this song, and I think you might be able to identify with it too. And Jesus is quoting lyrics when he's on the cross of songs that people would have understood, because these would have been the songs that the Jewish people grew up singing. And so he's quoting from Psalm chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. And it says this, pull me from the trap that my enemies set for me. For I find protection in you alone. I entrust my spirit into your hand. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God. This was a song written by David. And David would find himself beset by enemies. He was the king of the people. And when other nations would attack or go to war against him, he could be tempted to think, why is this happening to me? How are we going to get out of this? What if things go wrong? What if we don't win this battle? He was tempted to worry as a result of everything he was experiencing. But David said, God, I am going to put my trust in you for you to rescue me. So when David says this, when he writes it down, he's demonstrating that even though he has more power and more control than anyone living at the time that he wrote it, he still is trusting God for the outcomes of things. Don't miss this. We tend to think that the more control we have, the more ability we have to dictate outcomes. But the truth is, no amount of control that you have or I have can dictate every outcome. Some things are outside of our control. And how we choose to handle the things that are outside of our control is the demonstration of where our faith truly lies. David's faith was in God, even though he had tremendous amounts of control. And so Jesus, hanging on the cross, where he has no control over anything any longer, quotes David and saying, in the exact same way that David trusted God, I am going to trust God. And what we learn from David in this is that what we have to do in the middle of a bad day is we just have to put our faith in God and let it go. We have to trust that his outcome is going to be good and we follow in obedience. This is hard for us, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I tend to like to have control over things. I want to set the terms for the engagements that I'm exercising. But Jesus is saying, I'm surrendering my day to God and I'm letting it go because I'm demonstrating in life, you either surrender your day to God and let it go or you worry. Our life is a choice between those two things. And ultimately, when we make that choice to surrender our day and let it go to God, what we're demonstrating is that we really do trust and believe that God is in control and in charge. Now, before we go any further, I have to talk with you just real briefly about what we're not talking about today. What we're not talking about today is this idea that whatever happens was going to happen anyway, and I can just do whatever I want and just trust God. Because there are people who feel that way. And do you know what people who behave like that often have in common with each other? They tend to be fairly irresponsible people. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to let God sort it all out. And what this doesn't take into account is the idea that me doing what I feel like doing whenever I feel like doing it can really mess up my life and hurt things for me. And it can hurt the people around me. Now, God is great enough to redeem anything that I do. But I also ought to live responsibly. And that's what we're talking about today. If we live faithfully and responsibly, we can trust that God will make the outcome good for us. I didn't say easy. I didn't say fun. I'm saying good. So when we become Christians, we have a choice. Are we going to surrender our day to God and let it go, Elsa? Or are we going to keep trying to make it all? Thank you. There was like two people I knew that needed to laugh at that. Are we going to do that? Or are we going to keep trying to have control over our life? Because ultimately, worry is a contest. It's a contest between you and God to see who's really in control. And the truth is, I just don't have enough control to try to be in control. So when Jesus actually preaches a sermon about this very thing, when he starts talking about worry and how hurtful worry is and how damaging worry is, he actually begins his sermon by talking about control. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, and if you don't have a Bible, it's all right. We'll put the verses on the screen. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is preaching his most famous sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know why it's called that? Because he was standing on a mountain when he did it. Sometimes. So in this situation, he's preaching this sermon on the mountain and he begins to talk about worry. But as he begins to talk about worry, he starts by describing who's the boss of your life. So he says this in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. There's a couple of things I want you to notice from this before we dive into worry, because Jesus is laying a foundation that the rest of the sermon about worry is going to be built on. The first one is this. He says, you can't have two bosses that you answer to. And if you think you can, if you think you do have two bosses, you're like, well, I please this person and I please this person. Competition is going to reveal which one really is the boss. Competition always determines a champion. You have two people who are good at something, you have them compete against each other. The one who wins, that's the champion. If you try to serve God and something else, there will be a moment that you have to decide between the two. And which one you choose, you're demonstrating which one really truly rules your heart. So no one can serve two masters. There will be a moment when the real master is revealed. And then he makes it really clear. He says, you can't serve God and be enslaved to money. Now, the reason he says this is because if I think that I can be my own master or I'm going to answer to somebody else, do you know what it takes to live a life of that sort of independence? It takes money. If I think I'm going to go where I want, do what I want, say what I want, and have none of it affect me, that I can literally say or tweet anything I want to tweet, then I better be really rich so I can be self-supporting and self-sustaining, because I'm going to be alienating myself from other people. And this is why in America, we have this thirst, an absolute thirst for cash, because we want to be independent. We want to be free. And so we think that if I have enough, then I can purchase my independence. But Jesus is making it really clear that if that's the way that you think, you're going to spend your whole life chasing money. You'll be a lean, mean, money-making machine. But then you become enslaved to money, because the pursuit of money comes with the brokenness of workaholism, which then produces the coping mechanism of alcoholism, which is demonstrated in materialism. And I don't care who you are, that's three more isms than you want to be. Jesus says, you either say that God is in charge of your life or it's going to become something else. And that something else will probably be money. And if you are enslaved to money, you'll never be able to serve God, because you'll be serving money instead. This is when he launches into verse 25, where he starts to talk about worry. So this is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Jesus says, don't worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Jesus says, look, don't worry about the things of life, because life is so much more important than the food you eat, the clothes you wear. Life is more than those things. What he's saying is we can get so preoccupied with worry about things that it shortchanges us on really living, and it shortchanges us on heavenly things. We can get so focused on material things that the more important things, the essential things of life, they just slip away. Is that true for you? Because it's absolutely true for me. You know what I used to hate as a kid? I used to hate getting yelled at for not turning the lights off when I left a room. Anybody here been yelled at for leaving the lights on? Yeah. Be shocked to discover that years later in high school, I worked at McDonald's and I would leave the lights on there too. Except that wasn't one incandescent bulb. That was a giant glowing M that would make truckers pull off the road thinking that for some reason the McDonald's was open at 3 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, I'd hear about that the next day. Now, let me ask you this question. As bad as that is, as much as you hated it happening to you, have you yelled at somebody for leaving the lights on? Have you noticed that as parents, like, it's entirely common to have conversations about leaving the light on at the expense of being the light of the world? Like, when did your parents sit you down and say, hey, we really want to talk about you being the light of the world at school today? How are you going to live in such a way that draws people towards Jesus? No, it's actually far more common to get yelled at for leaving the lights on. But it really could be a nice segue. Billy, you left the lights on again. How are you going to learn to be the light of the world? That's just a cheesy way to say that we tend to worry about earthly things at the expense of more important spiritual things. I get totally worried about, like, maybe you're not worried about energy. Maybe you're worried about work. Easter's coming next week. Do you know how easy it is for me to obsess about Easter? I mean, that's kind of the one chance we get with some people. That you, like, you may take the risk and invite them here. But what if we don't do a good job? What if the music isn't good? What if I do a terrible job talking about Jesus? What if people aren't hospitable to them when they come? What if no one makes space for them? What if people don't park far and sit close on Easter Sunday? Oh, then people are gonna not like church and they're not gonna come back. And then they're gonna have an unfriendly church. Then people are gonna say, oh, this church is full of elitists and rude people who think they're better than everybody else. And how does that reflect on me? Then I'm the leader of the people who think that everyone's so elitist. When I said all that to say this, here's the number one damaging thing that worry does. Worry takes the spotlight off other people and it places it onto us. Did you see how quickly it started with me worrying about Easter and then me talking about myself? It happens with children too. Like, you worry about what kind of friends they're gonna make. Are they gonna get into the right school? And the next thing you know, you feel closer to them because you're worried about them, but is the spotlight shining on them or is it spotlight shining on you? And so worry is so damaging and it's so deadly. Jesus says, don't do it because it comes at the expense of the most important things. Comes at the expense of the most important things. Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns. For your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable to him than they are? Jesus points out some birds and he says, hey, check out the birds. Are the birds worried about where they're gonna get food? No, because God's gonna take care of the birds. So because the birds are okay to let God be God and let them be birds, they get to enjoy their life. When we start worrying, we stop being able to enjoy our life and we don't get to be people anymore. When we start worrying because we think it's up to us and we're in charge and we think we have to dictate the terms of the outcomes, now we stop being able to enjoy our life because we're not being people anymore. We're being little gods. And Jesus says, look, God takes care of the birds and aren't you more valuable than a bird? Which made me think, what is the most valuable bird? I looked it up. Do you know what the most valuable bird is? There's a cockatoo. It's like a black Goliath cockatoo. It's from Asia. It's a pretty cool looking bird, right? Its cheeks will change color, but that's not its most outstanding feature. You know what its most outstanding feature is? It uses that big beak to bite branches off of other branches, so it'll make a little stick. And then while it's looking for a ladybird, it will fly to a branch and then using that little stick as a drumstick, start playing the drums on a hollow log. Because ladies love drummers, don't they, ladies? It's the only bird in the world that, or any actual animal in the world that uses instruments to make music. $16,000 is what this bird costs. If you wanted to buy this bird brand new, $16,000. I think only Prince has bought a bird like this. But spend $16,000 on a bird, you know it's going to get its lunch and its newspaper changed. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because when you were a kid, you'd ask for an animal and your parents would say, no, because like, well, I'll learn responsibility. You think if you buy a dog, the kids will learn responsibility. No, the dog's going to learn to go hungry. That's what's going to happen. You spend $16,000 on something, you are going to take care of it. God paid way more for you and I. Jesus dying on the Christ, on the cross is the price that God paid for us. So if we cost Jesus, how much more is he going to take care of us? See, the problem isn't that God doesn't know how much we're worth. It's that we don't know that God knows how much we're worth. Like you and I are walking around acting like salsa, which you give away for free, when we're really guacamole. That's a bumper sticker. You can make that. Just put it on the car. Jesus says, can all your worries add a single moment to your life? What is worrying doing to extend your life? The thing that you're the most scared of, the date of your death, what is worrying doing to make that any better? And the answer is nothing. It's not doing anything. I mean, worry is trying to control the uncontrollable. And so this is kind of that moment where if you're here and you're like, yeah, but I just feel like I need to worry. This is where Jesus would say, and how is that working out for you? How is worry working out for you? Because it's not producing anything new and it's draining your energy and your resources and it's making you feel worse. It's causing you to not enjoy your life. So if you're worried about where your next meal is going to come from, trust God with that outcome. Trusting God with that outcome is a demonstration that you believe that he's in charge. Then Jesus doubles down and he starts shooting specifically at people like me. He says this, and why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. See, I like to look good. Some of you are like, you look like a hot mess. I'm okay if you don't like it. Look what you're wearing. Here's the deal, right? You only get one chance to make a first impression. So I like to make a good first impression. I want people to like me. I want to control the outcome. So I worry. I regularly get up in the morning and I make decisions about what I'm going to wear based on not the temperature, not comfort, but who I'm going to see. Who's going to see me today? If it's going to be a couple of schleps, then I'll put on some jeans or whatever, but it's going to be cool people. I want to make sure I look cool. Jesus says, hey, you guys remember how Solomon was the richest person in the world, smartest guy ever, had all the beautiful robes and the fanciness? Yeah, it's ultimately meaningless. Jesus is making a very specific point. And the point he's making is this, wear what you want to wear and be comfortable. If you're comfortable in it, wear it. Because fashion doesn't do anything. It may make you feel good in the moment, but the only thing fashion really does is make you look stupid years later when you're looking back at it. And if you don't think so, in the mid to late 70s, there was a whole movement for belted sweaters. That's a thing, people. People were just losing their minds finally getting a belt over my sweater. And people loved it. Some of you in this room wore belted sweaters. Some of you are here, you're married because you wore a belted sweater. It was the drumstick you were using to attract the ladybird. All it does is make us laugh later. That's all fashion does. And I know what you're thinking. That's the 1970s. Everyone was on drugs anyway. You're right, they were. Evidently. But it works in every generation. You don't believe me? Justin Timberlake and Britney Spears dressed like this in 2002. And they were the coolest people in the world. All it does is make us look back and laugh. That's all it does. So if you think you're going to control outcomes and influence things with fashion, Jesus is like, hey, seriously, Solomon would have looked foolish back in the day. You know what never looks bad? What never looks bad? Nobody has ever been. You know what's really hilarious and terrible looking? Wildflowers. Like, what was God thinking making wildflowers? No, it's always beautiful. If God clothes the earth and arrays and raises up plants like this, won't he take care of you? You don't have to worry. He's got your back in ways that aren't going to be embarrassing, in ways that are going to, if he can make something beautiful out of dirt, he can make something beautiful out of our lives, can't he? The question is, do we want to trust him? Do we want to say, you're in charge of my life, and so I'm going to trust your outcome? No matter what it feels like in the moment, I'm going to trust your outcome. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, you pick a wildflower, you give it to somebody, they feel great about it, it's still going to end up getting thrown out. If God cares for that, he will certainly care for you. And now he lays it on the line. Why do you have so little faith? Why do we have so little faith that we think that by worrying, we can control the uncontrollable? It's because ultimately we don't believe that God knows and that he's in charge and that he cares and that he's doing something. We think he's overlooked. We think he's forgotten. We don't trust his plan. The truth is that God cares more than we understand. He's just working on a different time schedule than ours. And it makes us feel like maybe he's missing something. But it's truthfully us who are missing something. So if you're here today and you're thinking, what can I do, really? What can I do so that I can grow in trust, so that I can surrender my day and let it go? You know, the good news is Jesus doesn't stop preaching the sermon here. He actually, in the next four verses, Jesus unpacks what we actually have to do if we're going to live free of worry so we can have the freedom that comes with trusting him and getting to be us by letting him be him. He says this, right? Matthew 6, verse 31, 32. So don't worry about these things saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows your needs. Hey, people who don't trust God, their minds are dominated by those worries. But the truth is, God already knows your needs. He already knows. God knows what you need right now. So the one person who doesn't know in this situation is us. The one person who doesn't know is us. And you know what we don't know? We don't really know God. So the first thing you can do is get to know God. And if you're here today and you're like, I know God, then get to know him better. Because if he already knows, we're the one person who doesn't know, then we need to get to know him better so we understand that he knows. See, the more time you spend with someone, the more you know them, the more you know them, the better you can trust them. And so in my life, when I start to worry, I have to press into, have I actually been spending time getting to know God? Because when I get to know him, I'll discover that he knows and that he's on it, that he's working on it. He's just working in a different time frame than the one I want. Some of us today, this is maybe your first time ever hearing this, and you're like, I don't know God at all. How do you get to know God? This is the beauty of Jesus on the cross, is that Jesus was dying so that we could know God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. We get to know God by spending time with Jesus. When we surrender our life to him, when we say, look, me doing my thing isn't working out for me and I got to turn and go a different direction, right? That's confession and repentance. When we say that, what do you have for me? When we give our lives to him in faith, he begins to fill our hearts and mind with his knowledge. We get the knowledge of God. So the real question is, do you want to spend time getting to know him, maybe for the first time, or getting to know him more? See, a lot of times I'm stuck resting on my past experiences with God, and I think, I know God enough, now I'm going to freelance and do my own thing. When God is saying, no, keep getting to know me. The better you know me, the more you'll trust me. And so I can walk you through some really dark and difficult and hard things that will not be fun, but they will be good because you'll learn to trust me, and I will use them to shape you to be more like me, but you will be eaten up by worry if you don't know me. And the number one way I can tell you that this grows in our life is through prayer. See, I like to read the Bible and get information about God, But it can be a little uncomfortable when I'm praying and talking to God, because when I'm talking to God, you know what he tends to do back? Talk. And he tends to tell me things I don't like to hear. Like, you need to be more patient. You need to talk less. You need to be more careful. You need to be more care-filled. And now I know what I need to work on, and that doesn't feel as good as learning facts and information about Solomon. Spending time in prayer is what causes us to know God better. Now, here's the thing, right? There is also a specific way to pray that will help us with worry, right? And that's asking and thanking. That we ask God for what we need, and then we thank him for what he's already done. It says this, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything." Are you worrying? If the answer is yes, pray. "Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." When we say, "I'm feeling like worrying, God is in charge, I am going to pray," we do two things in that prayer. The first thing is we begin thanking him for everything he's done in the past, because that takes our mind off the problem and it puts it on all of the solutions that God has given. So we go, "Look, I know he's gonna come through for me then, because look at how many times he's come through for me in the past." And then we tell him what we need. And now this is the moment of great discombobulation for some of you. You're like, "I am so discombobulated, please bobulate me." If he already knows what I need, you said he knows. I'm the person who doesn't know. Then why do I have to tell him? This seems like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. I'll tell you exactly why we ask God for what we need, even though he already knows. Because when we ask God for what we need, even though he already knows, we are acknowledging and admitting that we're not capable of getting it for ourselves. That's what surrender is. When we ask God for what we need, we are truly in that moment surrendering to him. "I know you know what I need, and I'm asking you to give it to me because I can't get it for myself, and I'm going to stop trying to get it for myself." That's how we surrender our day to God. And that floods us with his peace like he promises, so we can let it go. Prayer, ask and thank. So here's the second thing. The second thing is this: we have to put God first. See, as long as we think it depends on us, we will keep doing our thing and we won't have the time, energy, effort, resources to do his thing. We put ourselves first. That's what worry is. If you want to stop worrying, put God first and do his thing. This is why Jesus goes on to say, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." See, when we set down our agenda and we pick up God's, we gain the energy to live in obedience. All of that energy that's going towards worrying, or that's going towards trying to control the uncontrollable, or trying to make a specific outcome, all that energy is keeping us from obeying. So when he says, "Hey, do this thing," when we obey, we can trust that if we did what he asked us to do, he'll take care of the outcome. And so much of my worry and anxiety and fear is because I'm trying to control the outcome and I live like it depends on me. And he's saying, "Just set that down and put all that energy into me and let me take care of it. Let me control that outcome. You live righteously. Live in obedience. Don't hurt yourself and other people, and I will take care of that outcome." And lastly, he asks us to live one day at a time. Just one day at a time. See, worry is actually being concerned and confused about something that hasn't even happened yet. Maybe you're here today and you're a world-class awfulizer. You know what I mean? Like, you think about things and then you just always automatically cut to the awful ending. And then you start like really refining the outcome. And then after we lose the house, probably my wife will leave me. Then I'll die in shame. All because of a cavity. Because we start in one little spot and then we extrapolate to the nth degree. And whether we're doing that with another person or we're doing that in our own heart, what we're doing is we're living days that haven't even happened yet. And then we're tempted to imagine, well, if I was just more smart or more powerful or more generous or more whatever, then I could forestall that. But we can't, because it's trying to control the uncontrollable. So live that one day at a time, which is why Jesus goes on to say this. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Hey, look, being obedient and faithful and righteous today is hard enough. Don't worry about the problems that might come tomorrow. And he's not saying don't plan for tomorrow. He's saying don't worry about tomorrow. I heard Pastor Chris Hodges say this. He said, worrying about tomorrow today is like opening your umbrella because you're scared it's going to rain. If you think about it, opening your umbrella because you think it's going to rain isn't deflecting any water. But what it is actually doing is blocking out what sunlight is still there. When we choose to worry about something that hasn't happened yet, that's still in the future, we are killing ourselves in the moment because we're saying, I'm in charge, not God. I don't trust him to take care of it. So I'm going to put something up to take care of myself because I don't believe that he will. Don't open your umbrella before it starts raining. Because the truth is, you're not in control of the weather. God is. Let him control the uncontrollable. If you're here today and you're struggling or wrestling with something, you're grappling with something, there's a fear, there's a hurt, there's this thing out in the future that you feel like is coming and you don't know what you're going to do about it. You know what that thing is. It's gnawing at the back of your mind. And you're thinking to yourself right now, don't tell me not to worry about that. You don't know how bad it is. I understand. I feel the same way as you do. I don't understand how bad it is, but the truth is neither do you, because it hasn't happened yet. God is the person who does. So are you going to put that energy into loving and serving him, letting him be in charge? Or are you going to put that energy into something that's not going to produce the results you're looking for anyway? I'm going to pray, and as we pray, I want you to just imagine that you're holding that thing. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an outcome. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a fear in your hand. And as I pray, if you make the conscious decision to say, I'm going to trust God with this, I just want you to open your hand and let it go. Just release it. Give it to God, because he's the one who can handle it. You don't have to. And that's good news, because we can't. God wants you to live free. Isn't your life worth more than those physical things that we worry about? Isn't the quality of life and peace that you would get from doing this greater? This is the life that he wants you to live. In that moment when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's showing us how to truly live, because he's surrendering and letting go of everything he's not supposed to be holding on to either. Let's pray. God, I pray right now for... I just know that there's somebody there today that has got something heavy that they've been carrying that has consumed their thoughts. It's their worry. It's their focus. God, I pray that you would send your peace to them as they thank you for all you've done and they tell you what they need. God, I pray that we would take that risk of surrendering by saying what we need, and that you would take that from us. You would take the worry from our hand, that you would take that outcome from our hand, that you would give us your peace, that we would live with an understanding of you, that we would know you more. And we're grateful for Jesus and his work on the cross that gives us the ability to know that you will make any outcome positive, no matter how bad or terrible it seems in the moment, that if you can bring life from death, you can bring life to each of our situations. In Jesus' name.